All right, let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. And let me point out and remind us that it is a really, really big deal that we have the Bible, that God has spoken to us and revealed himself to us and what he is very emphatic about, which is that he loves us and he seeks and saves the lost. That's a big deal. In fact, Jesus says in Luke 16 that having the Bible is a bigger deal than if somebody were to visit us this morning from the dead. If somebody were to rise from the dead and come in here and bear testimony to the power of God's work in resurrecting them, it is actually more impactful and supernatural to have the scriptures, the writings of Moses and the prophets and what we see in the Gospels. And so certainly not the only way to deliberately remind ourselves of the impact of this resource and to be intentional about receiving it with attentiveness. But one of the ways we do that at ECPC is we have everybody stand for the reading of the sermon passage. So please stand now. Again, this is not some legalistic thing we do. This is a way of being deliberate and attentive. So do put your attention on this, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 through the end of the chapter. I'm going to read this for us now. Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." You may be seated. I invite you to pray with me. Jesus, we want to thank you for being our rabbi and our good shepherd. Abba, Father, we want to thank you for your discipline, your paternal affection and insistence on guiding us. Holy Spirit, we want to thank you for pointing us to Jesus. In every page of Scripture, in some way, you are directing our attention to Jesus, to fixate us on Jesus. And so we ask that you would do that work now, that we would be aware of that, that we would steward the mystery of that, that we would see and savor Jesus as we contemplate this portion of Galatians 5 this morning. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, it seems to me like marathon marketers, people who have to go around and drum up registrations for marathons, they have a hard job. It's a hard sell, if you ask me. So you got to imagine you're a marathon marketer and you walk up to somebody and you say to them, "Do you want to run?" And of course, they're going to say, "From what? Run from what?" And you say, "Well, just for fun." And of course, they're going to reply, "Running isn't fun. Well, I don't know why you're trying to convince me of something that isn't true. And I don't really know where you go from here," but the marathon marketer might say, "Well, come on, just do it. You should do it." And then they may say, "Well, I haven't committed to anything just yet, but just out of curiosity, how far are we talking?" Well, now it gets really dicey. The marathon marketer says, 26-ish miles. That's it. We're talking like 26-ish miles. And then the person says, "Are you serious?" And you say, "Come on, just do it." And they say, "Well, what if I do? What do I get if I do this?" And you say, "Well, actually, you have to pay to do this. That you have to pay to do it." And they're going to say, "What? I got to pay to run all day? I have to pay for this." And then you say to them, "Well, actually, let me clarify. It's not just a one-day thing, because you'd be training for months. Like, this will take over your life. It will eclipse all of your other priorities. So if you want to spend time with your family and friends, or you have other workout regimens that you follow, all of that gets put on the back burner, and the marathon training regimen takes precedent." And then you say to this person, well, I should also warn you that on the day you do this, it will destroy you. Like the day of the marathon, you will feel like you're going to die. And the day afterwards, you're going to feel completely wrecked. It seems like a hard sell. I don't know how people who are in the business of selling marathon registration actually pull it off. But believe it or not, people actually go for this. People sign up for marathons. And generally, they don't just do one. Like, they become kind of addicted to this whole marathon running adventure. And people compete to qualify to run in marathons. Tens of thousands of people in New York, Boston, other places, they get together regularly to run 26-ish miles, to just brutally wreck their bodies. And it's strange. It's a strange way to live your life. And there's something similar going on with Jesus. When Jesus calls people to follow him, it's a strange way to live your life if you take up that call and you follow Jesus. And Paul is wielding that strange way of life, and he's commending that strange way of life here in this passage. Galatians 5, verse 16, he says, walk by the Spirit. And then the first thing he tells you about walking by the Spirit, if you do this, he says, good news, if you walk by the Spirit, you won't gratify the desires of your flesh. And just so we're clear, when he says the desires of your flesh, he's referring to all the things you really, really want to do. All of the most immediately, naturally impulsive, gratifying things your flesh craves. He says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will get to fight against a lot of those overindulging, self-indulgent ways of life. All the things your flesh naturally craves, you can enter into a war with those things. And he says the Spirit and the flesh are at odds with each other. So if you walk by the Spirit, it's going to be kind of grueling. It's going to be a spiritual war. So we have to really get into the details of what Paul means by walk by the Spirit. We have to look at other portions of Scripture to really get a clear sense of what is involved in walking by the Spirit. And the first thing to do is to let some of the scenes and situations from Jesus' life help us get some clarity on what it means to walk by the Spirit. We can learn a lot of practical stuff from looking at what was involved in following Jesus. Because, of course, Jesus and the Holy Spirit, they're tight. They're very unified and connected, and they're very consistent in what they are emphasizing. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to flip over to Luke chapter 9. And we're just going to do a quick survey of Luke chapter 9 and get a sense of what was involved in following this Jesus of Nazareth character. And that'll help us understand a little bit about what walking by the Spirit might look like. So in Luke chapter 9, first thing you see is Jesus sends his followers out into the world to proclaim a kingdom. But here's the catch. It's an invisible kingdom. It's a kingdom not of this world. So if you're out there talking to people about this kingdom of God, which sounds very relevant and powerful and very significant, it's appropriate. It seems very fair or legitimate for them to ask, well, could you show me where this kingdom is on a map? Just to prove to me that it's real, you know, before I adhere to the jurisdiction of this kingdom and embrace the relevance of this kingdom, can you just do something simple, like point it out on a map? And then you'd have to say to them what Jesus says to the governing authorities like Pontius Pilate. Well, it's a kingdom not of this world. It's an awkward thing to tell someone that this powerful kingdom of God is relevant to their life, but we can't actually do some of the most basic tangible things like point it out on a map. It's an invisible kingdom. It's going to make for a lot of awkward conversations. You see, the next thing, Jesus forbids his disciples in this scene, Luke 9, he forbids them from taking provisions. So when you go on a trip, you want to make sure you have all your ducks in a row, right? You want to make sure you have your itinerary set, you have all your bags packed, you have enough resources to make the journey. And Jesus says, actually, in this instance, my disciples are not permitted to take a bag or food or extra money. In fact, when you get to the town I'm sending you, you're not even allowed to sort of live in that comfortable, isolated, introvert's paradise world of a hotel room, right? Where everything is just sort of accommodating to you and meeting all of your felt needs and cravings. You actually have to inconvenience other people, encroach on their personal space, and get all up in the details of their preferences, and you have to live with other people. You have to stay with other people in their homes. And to the people who don't want to inconvenience anybody, this is going to be really hard. That Jesus and the Spirit force us to do life together. On top of that, Luke 9 shows us that it's a hostile sort of environment that the disciples are being sent out into. So for example, when Jesus commissions his disciples to go out and proclaim this kingdom, there are other governing authorities who aren't going to take kindly to the news that there is a competing kingdom. There's this guy named King Herod, who has already imprisoned one of Jesus' followers, one of Jesus' biggest advocates, one of the biggest proponents of Jesus, Jesus' cousin, this guy John. John has already been in prison because he went to this guy Herod and he said, the ethics, the sexual ethics of the kingdom of heaven actually apply to your life. And it's not right that you would have this liberated view of your sexuality and the way you wield those preferences in the world. And so he confronted this guy on that. And the guy imprisoned him and then later beheaded him. So it's a hostile kind of environment that the disciples are being sent into. On top of that, Jesus will often put us in really awkward positions, just positions where we don't feel up to snuff. We don't feel competent or fully adequate. So for example, there's this scene where Jesus is teaching these crowds of people, thousands of people. And then he finishes his teaching time and he says, okay, and now my disciples will walk around and pass out food to everybody. My disciples have a free lunch ready for you guys. Bon appetit. And of course, the disciples are like, we don't have the resources to feed everybody. I mean, how do you guys like it when someone puts you in a position where you can't really measure up? You don't feel adequate or up to the task. That feels a little precarious at most. It's kind of irritating when people put you in a position where you don't feel like you can really meet the demands or the expectations now being set. But Jesus is doing this all the time. He's putting his disciples in these situations where they don't feel self-sufficient and totally adequate. Jesus comes right out and he summarizes what it means to follow him by saying, if you follow me, you will need to deny yourself and take up your cross. And that's what following me will feel like. And the cross, to the original first century audience, is an execution torture instrument. And he's saying that is a good summation, a very succinct way to describe what it means to follow me. It means you are going to deny yourself and take up your cross. Jesus says, if you follow me, you got to become like children. You actually cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you become needy and vulnerable and dependent. All of your dreams of transcending dependence and being independent, those have to be put away in favor of becoming childlike, which is something none of us naturally want to do. Even as children, we want to grow up. We want to do it ourselves. And Jesus said, that's not the way my kingdom works. Jesus forces interactions and friendships with people we hate. In Jesus' day, he's got these 12 Jewish men following him around, and they regularly make these little excursions into this place called Samaria. And Jewish people and Samaritans, they don't hang out. They don't like each other. And Jesus says, we are regularly going to be going into Samaria, interacting with people, having Passover feasts in Samaria. And you're not going to be comfortable with it. And after all of that, somehow, people still want to register. They still want to sign up to follow Jesus. And he's got people who come to him at the end of Luke chapter 9 who say, I'm willing to follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, now, I like your zeal, but let's be clear. If you follow me, it's not going to be comfortable or inconvenient. Jesus comes right out and tells this guy in Luke 9, I'm homeless. Are you still committed to following me? You recognize that even foxes have holes, which may not feel like a very luxurious accommodation to us. But Jesus says, at least the fox calls that home. Birds have nests, but I don't have any place to lay my head. The way I do life, I stay at Peter's mother-in-law's house occasionally. Sometimes I go to Bethany. I stay with Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. Sometimes I sleep out under the open stars. If you follow me, it's not going to be your best life now. It's not going to be all of the comfortable, convenient things you wish you probably had. Forces you to ask the question, to really count the cost and check with yourself, do you want to walk by the Spirit? Now, if you do walk by the Spirit, what can you expect? Not just from Luke chapter 9, but from all of Scripture. What are the consistent things that we see on display and emphasized for those who walk by the Spirit? There are four main things that you see all throughout Scripture. Number one, if you walk by the Spirit, you will be exposed as a sinner. You will be exposed. You will not be permitted to say, well, I've made some mistakes. I'm not arguing that I'm perfect, but honestly, other people are worse than I am. If you try that with the Spirit, he will not tolerate it. The Spirit will force you to meet a man, to regularly encounter Jesus, a man who will tell you everything you've ever done. you will be exposed. The Spirit will say, you are the chief sinner. So when I am tempted to put the focus on how bad I've had it, how I'm the victim, how I've been sinned against, I'm not walking by the Spirit. It's true. Other people do sin, but the emphasis in Scripture is never on how I'm the victim. It's on how I'm the sinner. I'm the agent. I'm the problem. That's primary. Secondly, the Spirit will insist that you enter God's rest. Fundamentally, you are a great, great sinner. But even more primary is that God saves sinners. You are worse than you ever imagined. But God loves you more than you ever, ever dared to hope. And there is no condemnation for you because Jesus comes to seek and save the lost. And you are invited to anchor your identity to that truth instead of wallowing in this self-loathing and in this sense that you've failed. Have you failed? Yes. But more dominant, more true is that Jesus loves you and he has saved you and he establishes you as his heritage, the apple of his eye. The other dimension of entering God's rest is that you take all of your particular concerns and worries and stresses to Jesus every day. You pray to Jesus every day, like you see the psalmists pouring out their hearts and all of their anxieties and all of their fears and worries to God. So in Psalm 27, for example, the psalmist talks about how he is in a very, very stressful situation. He says, I am assailed incessantly by evildoers. He says, these evildoers are extremely hostile. They want to cannibalize me. I'm not making this up. Psalm 27 says, evildoers always are coming at me trying to devour my flesh. And it's not just a few of them. It's an army of them. And they don't come intermittently. They are encamped against me. It is constant. This is a very restless situation. And then the psalmist says, yet, because of God's investment and involvement in my life, I will take confidence in the Lord. He says, I will let my heart take courage. This is extremely practical. Did you guys know that you have to let your heart take courage? You have to let your heart take the courage and the confidence that is available to you in Christ. Just like every morning, I have to let the dog out. The dog wants to go and smell the trees and chase the squirrels and bark at the cars. But if I don't let the dog out, it can't do any of those things. You have to let your heart take courage. It's there. The rest and the confidence of God is available to you. But you have to access it. The psalmist says, I will wait for the Lord. Instead of forcing some flimsy version of stability or confidence on my terms, I'm going to wait for the Lord. The Spirit will insist that you access God's rest. Third, the Spirit will help you navigate negative ramifications. Did you know if you follow Jesus of Nazareth, if you walk by the Spirit, you will offend people? Did you know that? Like, even if you're an Enneagram 9, you will offend people if you follow Jesus. Even if you are very resistant to engaging in conflict, you will experience conflict because Christ is an offensive Savior. This is one of the motifs, prominent themes of the New Testament, the offense of the cross. And Paul keeps saying in his letters, I'm not going to remove the offense of the cross. You will offend people. You will have to have hard conversations with people when you speak truth to them in love. So for example, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus has this good friend, very, very good friend in his life named Peter. And Peter is in this scene, Matthew 16, trying to get Jesus to see some things that he's very concerned about. He's heard Jesus mention how he's going to be betrayed and tormented and crucified. And Peter, very lovingly, in his mind, is trying to help Jesus not have to walk down that path. And then Jesus says to Peter, you are Satan. Ouch. I mean, put yourself in Peter's shoes. You're trying to help your buddy Jesus. And then he says, you don't have your mind set on the things of God. And he's not being mean. Jesus isn't sinning here, y'all. I know some of you are going to want to bring Jesus up on verbal abuse charges. He's not being verbally abusive. He's speaking the truth in love. Now you wonder, what's the fallout? What happens to their friendship when Jesus says, you are Satan? That's going to make things awkward. You betcha. You read in Matthew 16, Matthew 17, what it looks like is that after Peter gets called Satan, he gives Jesus the silent treatment for 5 to 7 days. Just like you would.
Here you are trying to help your buddy Jesus. He calls you Satan. He says you don't have your mindset on the things of God. You're probably going to give him the silent treatment, right? You're going to go pout and say, well, if you don't want to hear my concerns, then I'm just not going to say anything to you. And what's going to help you navigate those relationally awkward negative realities? The Spirit, right? You're not going to be excused from those situations. You're going to have to endure them. How are you going to navigate them? The Spirit's going to help you. You're going to have to do some hard things as a follower of Christ. What about the woman in Mark 14 who comes to anoint Jesus' body for burial? Well, that was easy, right? I mean, she didn't get scorned or ridiculed for that. No, that was incredibly hard. Church leaders were scorning her and holding her in contempt for doing the right thing. That seems pretty hard. How did she navigate that? How did she bear up under that stressful pressure? The Holy Spirit was prompting her. Every time Paul hit send on a text message to the people of Corinth, you almost wince. You brace yourself for something negative because the people of Corinth, they thought Paul was an abusive pastor. They did. Read 2 Corinthians. The beginning of the second chapter, Paul says, I couldn't make another visit to you guys because every time I came near you, you claimed that I was causing you pain, right? I don't want to cause you pain. And so it's a really complicated situation. And so here I am writing you this letter, 2 Corinthians, trying to get you to see things about yourself that you obviously don't want to see. And when you read that letter, you're not going to agree with what Paul says and you're not going to agree with how he says it. And yet it's all prompted by the Spirit. It breeds a lot of negative ramifications. And the only way to navigate all of that or hold up underneath all of that or in the midst of it is the Spirit. The fourth thing that the Spirit emphasizes throughout Scripture is that the Spirit will not let you use your weakness or your past failures as an excuse not to participate. You know, Moses, he failed. He was in the prime of his life. In the book of Exodus, right? 40-year-old, raised in the palace of Egypt, had all of the Egyptian education. He had a social justice chip on his shoulder. He was going to wage war against the Egyptians, go out there and free the slaves, and he failed. And in the wake of failure, he flees to Midian for 40 years. He cries in his beer, and he has this giant four-decade pity party. And then the Spirit gets involved, right? God comes to him in a burning bush and says, okay, now that you're 80, now that you're past your prime, now that you're feeling really weak, I can finally use you because my power is perfected in weakness. And Moses, if y'all have never read this in Exodus chapter 4, Moses tries so stinking hard not to take this job. He works as hard as he can work to not take the gig of delivering the slaves from Egypt. And the Spirit just won't let him. God says, no, you're going to do it. Your weakness, your past failures are no excuse for getting involved. If I'm calling you to get involved, it doesn't matter if you feel weak or inadequate. I'm going to perfect my power through you. So do we really want to walk by the Spirit? G.K. Chesterton says, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. The Christian ideal has been found difficult and therefore left untried. That's true. Walking by the Spirit is a daunting, overwhelming feeling kind of scenario. So if we don't walk by the Spirit, what are we left with? What are our other options? Well, if we don't walk by the Spirit, we will choose to gratify the flesh. Verse 19, Paul gives us a list of what the gratifying desires of the flesh looks like. He says it looks like sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And we don't have time to unpack every single one of those in detail, so let's just say you could basically boil this list down to three categories. Really, you can. You could boil this list down to the ways we attempt to get pleasure, confidence, and justice on our terms or in our timing. Everything in this list could be put into one of those categories. How I demand, not just desire, but how I demand to have pleasure, confidence, and justice on my terms. You got to understand how evil works. It's a parasite. Evil takes something good and it corrupts it or it perverts it. Evil fundamentally suggests that we could be in charge of our lives. We could decide for ourselves what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad. And we could take some dimension of God's creation, some good gift from God, and use it to make ourselves feel in control. To suggest to our souls that we could take at least some slice of life and feel sovereign over that piece of life. That's sin. That's satanic. So instead of waiting and receiving pleasure from God as a gift, however he may give us that gift, we take versions of what is pleasing to us and we make it on demand. And we seek to have it on our terms and in our timing. We twist it, we diminish it, we dehumanize the gift, and we make it immoral and impure. So for example, we overindulge. We overindulge in entertainment. We overindulge in food and drink. We overindulge in material things. We over-sensualize everything. Everything in our world is tantalizing and sensual, right? It's not that sensual things are bad. It's just we go way overboard with it. We destructively expand. He talks about orgies. He says you're expanding things, and it's not healthy. It's not good. You live lives of covetousness and envy. Just as Paul has been referring to throughout this letter, he says you relapse into this self-absorption and its slavery, this self-indulgence and overindulgence and its slavery. You're enslaved to your impulses. You chronically crave, cave to your cravings. This may seem like a really surfacey example, but I'm going to share it just as a way of getting at like how pervasive this is and how just absurd our overindulgence is. A few months ago, I was having lunch with Rob Pereira. Some of y'all know Rob. And we were having lunch at a restaurant right next to an REI. And I sat down for lunch and I said, Rob, we have a problem. He says, what's up? I say, well, did you see? There's an REI across the parking lot. And that means that when we're done with lunch, I'm going to walk in there and I'm going to buy stuff that I don't need because I'm an addict. Like, I don't need this stuff, but I'm gonna feel this impulse to go into that place and commit the sin of materialism. I can't help myself. And so I tried to kind of get him to hold me accountable. You know, we talked through it a little bit. And then we leave the restaurant and, you know, we say goodbye and he gets in his car. And I get in my car and I pretend to be, you know, checking text messages and sit in my car for like 30 minutes. You know how you do. You just scroll through your emails and then he leaves. So my accountability partner is gone. And I went into REI. And now, you know, like I did it. I gave into this and I bought a headlamp. And I don't need it. I bought it and I don't need it. I have a bunch of headlamps already. But see, that's a silly example. That seems superficial. But it gets to this question, like, why do we do that? Like, why do I indulge in things that I don't need? Why do I impulsively cave to my cravings? Why do I do that? Whether it's food, drink, entertainment, materialism, sex, whatever it is, why do I do that? Because it gives me this fleeting moment of feeling kind of good. Right? It's a pleasure on my terms. I can kind of feel in control of this thing for this fleeting moment. Right? I mean, I can't control a bunch of stuff in life that I care about. I get nervous. I get anxious. I can't control a bunch of stuff. But I can control this little headlamp. I can put the AAA batteries in. I can turn it on. It has three different settings. Make the light brighter, a little dimmer. I can feel in control. This little microcosmic slice of life, I feel sovereign. And that's what we want. We want to feel confident and stable. So we shrink our world and we create these little environments where we feel in control. That's what he's getting at when he talks about sorcery. You know, that's not a word we throw around much anymore. And I mean, you read Harry Potter, you see the word come up from time to time. But in real life scenarios, we're not really interacting with sorcerers. But what it's getting at is control. Right? Why would you use sorcery to feel in control? Why would you dabble in idolatry? Because the real God, not a false idol, but the real God is undomesticatable. There's no way you domesticate Yahweh. So what do? We make little man-made gods that we feel like we can manage. And we come up with these transactional, superstitious ways of interacting with them. So we need something and we make a little offering and then they kind of owe us something and we feel like we've got it under control. There's a song that I really like called Wedding Dress by a musician named Derek Webb. And there's a line in the song where it says, I am so easily satisfied by the calls of lovers so less wild than the only true and living God. And that is so true. Our God is, He is a jealous, loving God. He is an untamable God, but he's so good. But man, it's not safe. It doesn't feel predictable, and it's unsettling. And so I turn to these idols, these forms and strategies for feeling in control. That's what was going on with Judas Iscariot, right? This disciple of Jesus who defected. I mean, fundamentally, he defects because he doesn't have the level of certainty and predictability that he insists and demands on having. And so he walks away from the Lord. You know, oftentimes the Spirit is operative in your life, and he pushes you to see things you wouldn't otherwise see, or he provokes you to do things you wouldn't otherwise do through other people. Because the Spirit isn't just in your life, he's in your brother and sister's lives in Christ. And so they help you see things and do things you wouldn't otherwise do or see. This happened to me a few weeks ago. Some of you know, I've said this before, I love to avoid conflict. If I see conflict, I go way out of my way to not have to deal with it. And I knew I had to have a hard conversation with a leader in our presbytery. I knew I had to have a confrontational conversation. And this person's very intimidating. Like, if you disagree with this person, you feel like you just won't recover from it. And so I had all these really, really good arguments. Believe me, guys, I had these great airtight arguments as to why I shouldn't have to have this conversation. And so I get together with my buddy, a guy named Brandon Hawks. For those of you who know him, I don't need to tell you, he's a jerk. And so we're talking, I'm laying out my best arguments, and Brandon just sort of listens. He makes me think he loves me, he's listening to me, and I think he's about to validate me, he's about to tell me what I want to hear. And then he just kind of gets this loving smirk on his face, and he says, "Well, I think you know what you got to do." And he was just implying, you're going to have the hard conversation. I think, Brandon, I don't like you. Right? Because I want to avoid awkwardness. I don't feel in control. I'd rather talk about this person, you know, gossip, instead of talk to this person. I'd rather wait for, you know, better odds. Because when I say what I have to say to this person, the odds are they're not going to like it. And I want to wait for better odds. And Brandon said, "Well, I love you too much to tell you that you have license to do that. The Spirit's forcing you to have a hard conversation because that's the next right thing to do. That's the best thing to do at this point." And you know, beyond avoiding awkwardness, I'm even more worried about avoiding injustice. Because if I have to do something hard, at least I want the assurance that if I do this hard thing, I put my neck on the line, you know, I know it'll be uncomfortable, but at least I know I'll get justice. I'll get what is fair and what is right. And that's not always the way it works, right? Sometimes you speak the truth, you do the right thing, you take the hard step, and there's backlash. And it doesn't go the way you wanted it to go. And it's not just, and it's not fair. You know, from the earliest age, we don't have to teach our children this. They want what's fair. They get up in arms. They get outraged if they see an injustice, if this is not fair. But oftentimes, when you're walking by the Spirit, you do the right thing, and you don't get rewarded for it. In fact, it may go completely unnoticed. There's a very, very famous Christian named Jesus who did a lot of right things and he got crucified. And I know what you're going to say. Well, he was perfect, Tyler. So he's not a good example for us. We can't achieve the things he achieved. Okay, let's use Joseph in the book of Genesis. He did a lot of right things. What about when he was enslaved at Potiphar's house and he operated with integrity and then his boss's wife accused him of a crime he didn't commit? Because he was a man of integrity, he made the right call. He did the right thing. And what did he get? What was his reward? He got sent to prison. When we don't get justice, what do? We get mad. In fact, we feel very just. We feel very correct in responding with bitterness. When we don't get justice or what we want or what is perceived by us as fair, we riot. We get bitter. We see these other things that Paul mentions in the list. We turn to strife and enmity and rivalries and fits of anger and dissensions and divisions because we want pleasure, confidence, and justice on our terms. Those are great gifts when God's in control of them, when God is dispensing them, when they happen on his terms. But when we try to take over and get those things on our terms, really bad negative things happen. And Paul says in verse 21, I warn you, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it begs the question, it should make us wonder, is there a better way to live? And there is. There are all these stories throughout Scripture of people who are led by the Spirit, people who keep in step with the Spirit, like the prophet Daniel. His circumstances were not ideal. He was taken away from his home, everything he loved, and he was a man in exile. He was a slave. And how did he live? He lived in keeping in step with the Spirit. And so he lived in this really complicated dynamic with this pagan government. And he submitted, but he didn't always submit. He had to live in this day in and day out wrestling match of relying on the Lord. What about Queen Esther? Same set of circumstances. A woman taken away from everything she loved, living in exile, and she was led by the Spirit. We could say the same thing about Ruth. We could say the same thing about Joanna. Who's Joanna? Luke chapter 8. She's the wife of Herod's household manager, and she is a faithful follower and financer of Jesus. She, I guess, took money from the family account, Herod's household manager's account, and she was funneling that toward Jesus, right? How does she live in such a precarious, complicated context? She relies on the Spirit. She walks by the Spirit. So here's the last question. If you walk by the Spirit, what do you get? What's in it for you? What do you get if you submit your life to the Spirit and you walk by the Spirit? You get to participate in the way of Jesus and partake of the fruit that accompanies following Jesus. And listen, guys, as we come to this table, the Lord's Supper, the Bible makes it very, very clear that if you partake of the Spirit, the first thing mentioned in the list of the fruit of the Spirit is love. So, for example, if you love God, if you love others, it's because you were first loved. That's how it works. You've been impacted fundamentally by the love of God, and that's how you're able to really partake of and participate in the way of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. And so Jesus, he laid down his life for you because that's what true love is. That's how God defines love. As G.K. Chesterton says, to love means loving the unlovable. To forgive means pardoning the unpardonable. Faith means believing the unbelievable. Hope means hoping when everything seems hopeless. And the watershed moment in history where we see that dramatically on display is right here. This is where Jesus loved the unlovable. Us. Those who had committed treason against God. Those who had said to God, we hate you and we want nothing to do with you. We set ourselves as your enemies. This is where God loves the unlovable. This is where he forgives people who have no interest in forgiveness. Right? Naturally, if left to ourselves, we don't think we need to be forgiven of anything. We feel right. We feel justified. And Jesus says, I have to do some extreme work in your life. And it all is rooted in this, me laying down my life for my enemies. And so if you partake of this, you then become a participant in the love and the joy and the peace and the patience of God. You get to be not cranky, not chronically discontent. You get to be joyful. So when you feel these rumblings of crankiness happening, you get to be joyful. This is what James says. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials and hard things. You get to be joyful. You get to be peaceful, not hostile. You get to be long-suffering. That's what he says here, the Greek word makrothumia. You get to endure evil. That's the theme of Scripture. Not endorse evil, but you get to be long-suffering, patient in this very fallen, corrupt, evil world. You get to wait and watch for God and do things on his terms and in his timing. You get to be actively good. Not just good when you feel like it, but you get to be good even in the face of people who are being mean or hostile. Like Jesus, when he hangs on the cross, he actively says, God, forgive them. Forgive these people. They know not what they do. Isn't that the opposite of what our flesh says? Our flesh says, God, don't forgive these people. They know exactly what they're doing. Because we think we can read people's minds, right? We're always condemning motives. We're saying, they know exactly what they're doing. God, don't let them up and don't let them off the hook. God says the fruit of the Spirit is where you're actively choosing to say, God, forgive.
God, let me be good. Let me bless my enemies. You get to be gentle. You get to be meek. You get to live by faith. You get to exercise self-control. Listen, if you guys come to this meal, you know how food has the nutrition label? Like, if you want to know what are the ingredients, what's in this food, you flip it over and there's that breakdown of what's actually in the food. If this meal had a nutrition label, it would read love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so let me be really clear. If you are allergic to love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, like if you think, actually, I don't like being patient. Like when there's an opportunity to be patient and then somebody's like, what a great opportunity for you to be patient. You're like, I hate that. I'm allergic to patience right now. I want to be hostile right now. Then don't come to this meal. You are allergic to it. If you're like, I don't want to be joyful. I want to be cranky. This meal is for people who want to ingest joyfulness, right? You are what you eat. So beware, be warned. If you partake of this meal and you are committed to living by fear and constantly being paranoid and suspicious of everybody and living by sight instead of by faith, and you're going to get justice and control on your terms and you're going to indulge in fits of anger, you would be eating and drinking judgment if you came to this meal. Because this meal is for people who want love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you belong to Jesus, you will crucify the desires of the flesh. There will be some evidence, not perfect achievement in that department, but some evidence that you are actively crucifying the desires of your flesh, and you are increasingly delighted in exercising and enjoying the fruit of the Spirit. If that describes you, you are genuinely invited to come to this table. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to acknowledge the definitive, most dramatic, most graphic display of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what this meal is conveying to us. And I pray that you would develop in us an indelible and for all eternity increasing appetite for this amazing, miraculous meal. This staggering grace where God, who is holy, decides and insists on pursuing his enemies and enveloping them in his love, adopting them and cherishing them as his own. I pray, God, that we would see and savor Jesus in this meal. It would be the joy set before us to receive this grace. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.